Pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Bible is always relevant because it's your word, and it's your word to us, that we might know you and know the truth about reality and ourselves and the world. God, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. God, we are empty and needy, and we have no resources on ourselves to draw near to you, but we depend on your grace. And so we pray that you would give us your grace to hear your word preached and to draw near to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the new things in technology that people are really excited about these days is virtual reality. Virtual reality, or VR. And Apple just came out with a new VR headset called Apple's Vision Pro. And it's a headset that you put over your eyes, and it allows you to have an immersive virtual reality experience. If you watch one of the videos for the promo for this product, a man puts on the VR set and he enters into the time of the dinosaurs. And he puts his finger out and a butterfly lands on his finger, and he brings it closer in, and it looks like the butterfly is right there. And then the butterfly flies off into the distance, and then the walls open up, and there's a dinosaur in the distance getting closer and closer to him. And as he looks out, it looks like there's an actual dinosaur, and there's a sky above, and there's plants on the ground, and it can feel quite convincing. But everything that he sees belongs to this VR world. All of it is part of this virtual reality world that the designers have created. But the thing is he will take off that headset. And anybody who takes off that headset will experience the same reality. And it is this: when you take off that headset and you open your eyes and you look at the world around you, everything belongs to God. Every person, every plant, every animal, everything belongs to God. Everyone in this room and in the state of Illinois and the country of America and the world belongs to God. All of us belong to God. Everything. This whole world belongs to God. And one thing we see in our passage today is that God often works through non-Christian systems and persons to bless his people. Everything belongs to God, and God will use even unbelieving persons or systems of government, legal systems that are neither pro-Christian or anti-Christian, to bless his people and to allow his people to carry on good works. We see this in our passage today in Acts 25. The Apostle Paul, his life is in danger again. And he uses a Roman legal procedure to secure his safety. He appeals to Caesar. Today, as we live out our Christian faith, we pray for God's help as we want to carry out good works and be faithful to him. And God often works through non-Christian individuals and systems to bless his people that they may carry out his good works. Isn't God amazing? He owns everything. He can even use unbelieving individuals and systems to help his people, to bless them, to protect them, to carry out good works. There's no one like God. No one else owns everything. Friends, I hope that we will see this, that by remembering that God, who owns everything, often works through secular means to provide for and bless his people, we can be more faithful and wise in carrying out the good works he has for us today. So by remembering that God, who owns everything, often works through secular means to provide for and bless his people, you and I can be more faithful and wise with the good works God has for us today. Now let's remember where we are in the book of Acts. We've been going through Acts for over a year now, and we're nearing the end of our journey in the book of Acts. Remember, Acts tells us about the beginning, the origin of the church. The resurrected Jesus is there, the beginning of Acts, and he gives his, his people the great commission to go and be his witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we've seen the kingdom of God advancing and spreading on earth. And here now in the book of Acts near the end, Luke is zooming in on the Apostle Paul. He's finished his third missionary journey. He's returned to Jerusalem with a gift. And he's been accosted by a violent mob that want him dead. Well, Paul's life is delivered through some Roman soldiers. And Paul speaks before the crowd. And he's almost killed again. But his life is delivered again. And he's in danger again. And he's saved again. And back and forth. At this point now, Paul is in custody. He's in Caesarea. The governor Felix, we saw last week, he had a trial before him. And Paul is clearly innocent of these charges brought against him. But what does Felix do? Felix leaves him in jail, even though he is clearly innocent. And his term is done. Now there's a new governor in town. And Paul is going to be before the governor Festus. And we're going to see him come before King Agrippa. And what we're going to see actually in our passage is, once again, God delivering the Apostle Paul's life. God is protecting him and watching over him. Our great God uses even secular means to provide for his people and bless them and protect them. This is relevant for us as we seek to be faithful Christians today. So let's get into our passage. So first, we are in Acts 25, verses 1 to 11. Here's Paul before Festus, the governor. So there's a new governor in town. Festus is the new governor. And he arrives, or he's in Caesarea where Paul is, and he goes down, or geographically, he goes up to Jerusalem, and he's visiting his new constituents. It would be like a new governor in Illinois coming and visiting Naperville or Aurora or Chicago and meeting with the leaders. And this is what Festus is doing. He goes to Jerusalem, and he meets with the Jewish leaders there, the chief priests and the men. And what do? They bring up their case against Paul. They want Paul dead. And we see here that they asked Festus for a favor, verse 3, that he would summon Paul to Jerusalem. And we learn in verse 3, what were they planning to do? What does it say in your text? Were these guys impartial, hoping for an impartial trial? What does it say in verse 3? It says, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. They wanted Paul dead. They didn't want just some fair trial. They wanted to murder Paul along the way. Well, what does Festus do in verses 4 and 5? Festus replies that Paul was kept in Caesarea and that he intended to go there shortly. And so he invites them in verse 5 to come up to Caesarea and have a fair trial before him there. Well, he stays there for a little bit longer. But one thing we see here is another example of God protecting Paul through the Roman government. Festus could have said, okay, Paul can go. But we learn later on in the text that's not the Roman way. The Roman way is the accusers need to come before him, the judge, in a court of law. So we see God protecting Paul again through a secular system, the Roman law. Well, now verses 6 to 11, Paul comes before Festus. His accusers from Jerusalem have traveled down. And now Festus is in Caesarea. Festus has his law judge, or his robes as a judge. He sits on the throne, his judging seat in the tribunal. And in verse 7, we see the Jews had arrived from Jerusalem, and they were bringing many and serious charges against Paul. Charges, what does it say in verse 7? That they could not prove. They're bringing all these accusations against Paul, but charges they could not prove. And Paul stands up and he gives his defense in verse 8. Look at the three different things that Paul says in his defense. Look at the text with me. It says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. Paul is innocent. He hasn't broken Judean law. He hasn't broken against the laws of the temple. And actually, he hasn't even broken Roman law. These are trumped up charges against Paul. Paul is innocent. Verse 9, we see, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, you know, he is a politician and these are his constituents. He wishes to do them a favor. He says to Paul, "Do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" What do you think you would say if you were in Paul's shoes? Would you say, okay? Or would you say, no way. I'm not going to get a fair trial. These guys tried to kill me. What does Paul say in verse 10? He says, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried." This is where he should have his judicial trial. Paul should be tried there. "To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." He says, if I deserve to die, kill me. But I didn't do anything that deserves death. But if there's nothing to the charges against me, no one can give me up to them. It would not be right for Festus to give him, Paul, up to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He ought to have his trial right there in Caesarea. Paul wasn't afraid to die, but he was applying the wisdom of Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 3. We're reading Proverbs as a family right now, and can I just encourage you to give Proverbs a read this year? Proverbs 22, 3 says this, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." Paul was being prudent. He knows that there's an unjust desire to have him killed, and he did not want to just go to Jerusalem just to die for the sake of death. Now, what we see even in this part of Scripture here is the preciousness of life. Life is precious. And Paul didn't want to just throw his life away just for the sake of it. Life is precious. Ancient Christians recognized this. You know, in ancient Rome in the first century, if you had a child which was born with a defect, missing a finger, missing an arm, had some sort of abnormality, you know what the common practice was for that baby? To throw that baby away. To put it on the heap, throw it off the cliff, let the animals come and eat it. Does that sound barbaric? To us it does, but if you were a good Roman citizen in the first century, you'd say, no, that makes sense. Those guys are just going to drain our resources anyways. But you know what the Christians did? They went and they grabbed those babies and they saved those babies. Suddenly a family of two became a family, or a family of four became a family of five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten, because they were adopting all of these babies. And you know, over time, there were new laws that abolish abandoning babies. Christianity so influenced Rome that the Romans came to see the dignity and worth even of children born with defects. And we as Western Americans today, we believe there's dignity and worth in children, even if they have defects, because of Christianity. Christianity has so influenced Western civilization, we believe that. You see, modern science can't tell you why humans have dignity and worth. If atheistic evolution is true, it's survival of the fittest. Why should we protect the weak and the unborn? It's the whatever is might is right. And it's survival of the fittest. But we know in our deepest hearts, our deepest intuition, that there's something wrong about that. We ought to protect the weak and the vulnerable. This is why Christians are on the front edge of fighting against abortion. Because in the womb, there's an innocent person that deserves to be protected. And to just kill the unborn in abortion like that, it is murder. So Christians fight against abortion. Christians fight against euthanasia because our life shouldn't just be thrown away because things are difficult. Christians fight against suicide. We want to show compassion to the weak, to those who feel like life is too hard to go on. Life is precious. And we see this. Paul isn't just going to throw his life away. But at the same time, what else did Paul say? He said in verse 10, "To the Jews I've done no wrong." Verse 11, if I've done anything committing death, I do not escape death. I do not seek to escape death. You see, if you're a Christian, you can have hope in the face of death. you and I can have hope in the face of death if we're Christians. Why? Because our Lord and Savior Jesus actually died. And he rose again. And if you are a Christian, you can have hope of eternal life. Listen to what Paul says when he thinks about his potential death in Philippians, another letter. In Philippians 1, Paul's considering the possibility he might die in jail. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, look what he says. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yes, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. If you are a Christian, when you die, you get to be with Jesus. No more of those back pains or physical pains or mental health struggles, financial troubles. No more sin, no more temptation. You're finally free with Jesus. You get to be with God if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then you will face God, who is a holy God. And the Bible speaks of the reality of hell. That if we are not right with God, when we die, we go to a real place called hell, where we will continue to be estranged before God. But now, not experiencing even the grace of this life, we're in a place of torment, a real place. Friends, you don't want to go there, and we don't want to see our friends go there. So we preach the gospel. If you believe in Christ, you can have hope of eternal life. Now, we used to have another elder candidate, Craig Worley. And sadly, he died after he had a brain tumor. But I was with Craig and his, before he passed away. And the morning after he realized he probably had very short time to live, and he had a night of thinking about the reality of his impending death. And I spoke with him, and you know what he said? He says, I'm not afraid. I know where I'm going. I get to be with Jesus. Do you have that hope? Have you believed in Jesus? If you're a Christian, you can have that hope, because you will be with him. If you're not, you can believe in Christ and have that hope today. We see this in Paul. He had a hope, and he was courageous in the face of death. But what happens now? Paul says, you can't give me up to my opponents in Jerusalem. What does he do in verse 11? This is kind of the most important, I think, line in the whole chapter. What does he say in verse 11? He says, I appeal to Caesar. Caesar was the Roman emperor. And Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. See, Paul utilized the secular resources before him. Paul was a Roman citizen. And in that time, if you were a Roman citizen and there was an unfair, unjust legal setup wherever you were, you could say, I appeal my case to Caesar. And you had a right as a Roman citizen to take your case all the way to Caesar. And the Caesar in this time was the Emperor Nero. He was known for being kind of crazy near the end of his life and very brutal to Christians. But the first 5 years of his life, he was thought of a very sensible and good emperor. And this was, the commentators say, this was during the first 5 years of Nero's reign. And so Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Paul is utilizing the secular resources before him to procure his safety and protection. In verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed? To Caesar you shall go. And we see this was a monumental moment in the life of Paul here. This sets the trajectory for the rest of the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul ends up in Rome all because of this moment when he says, I appeal to Caesar. See, Paul utilized the resources of the world for his own good, to bring about his own protection. This reminds me of a concept called plunder the Egyptians. One of the greatest theologians in church history was a man named Augustine. And he used this phrase called plunder the Egyptians. Now, what he's referring to is back when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, they were released from slavery. And do you remember what happened when they were leaving Egypt? What did they do? Well, the Egyptians gave them gold and clothing for their journey. Now, sadly, they misused a lot of that gold to build an idol later on. But Augustine says we as Christians, we can plunder the Egyptian wealth of secular knowledge and secular resources. There's a world around us which doesn't accept Jesus as God. But we can utilize the resources of the world for the good of the gospel, the advance of the gospel, and the good of God's people. This is, I think, a very important, wise concept for us as Christians. We plunder the Egyptians. Since we utilize the good resources, the non-Christian secular wisdom and resources of the world for the advance of the gospel and for the good of God's people. Imagine after service today, you came up to me and you said, you know, God has really burdened me to start an orphanage in the South Sudan. South Sudan is in the center of Africa. It's a country with much need. And you say, you know, I've been praying about it, and I really believe God is calling me to go to South Sudan and start an orphanage to help those children that don't have any parents, bring them off the streets to a safe place where they can have a meal and they can hear the gospel. Is that a good work to do? Yes, it's a really good work to do. And we need more of that, right? But what is it going to require for you to do that work? Well, of course, you should pray. You should pray a lot. But let me add another variable. Let's say you had a debilitating toothache, and it made it impossible for you to even travel far distances. What is going to need to happen before you go to the South Sudan?
Yes, go to the dentist.
Yes, that's right. You're going to have to go to the dentist. God could miraculously heal you, but normally, if you have a debilitating tooth injury, you're going to need to go to the dentist. Now, let me ask you a question. Does your dentist need to be a Christian for you to experience his help?
No.
You could experience help from a Christian or a non-Christian dentist and get the healing that you need. Now, let's say another thing. You wanted to go and you wanted to lead worship at this orphanage that you hope will be built, but you don't know how to play guitar. You're not like John, who knows how to play guitar well and can lead us. Maybe you don't even know how to hold a guitar. What needs to happen? Well, you need to learn how to play an instrument. Does your music teacher have to be a Christian for you to learn how to play music? No. He can teach you how to play chords. He or she can teach you how to play an instrument. And you can learn the necessary skills to lead worship. Now, how are you going to get to South Sudan? Can you swim to Africa? No, I think there's some good swimmers here. I've seen some of you on the swim team, but I don't think any of us could swim to Africa. Not the greatest swimmer in the world can. We need to catch a boat or probably a plane. Now, does your pilot need to be a Christian for you to get to Africa?
No.
No. You can experience God's provision through a non-Christian pilot. What about when you get to South Sudan and you need some lumber for that orphanage? Do the lumberjacks have to be Christians?
No.
What if there's civil unrest in South Sudan, which there often is, and you need protection from military policemen? Do they need to be Christian for you to experience protection? Now you know the answer. No, right? And all of these things, we can experience God's provision, his help, through secular resources, through unbelieving individuals and systems and things in place as we seek to do the good works that God has for us. Friends, Christians, we should not be afraid to utilize the secular resources God has before us. We do not know all that we need to know. And sometimes the best teachers, the best resources will come from non-Christian resources. I think this really challenges us in a good way. If you want to have a ministry of sharing the gospel through YouTube and you don't know how to use YouTube, you might have a friend who's a Christian who's really good at it, but your best resources might actually be through Christians who are really good at using YouTube. If you want to go to Germany and share the gospel there, you might need a German teacher, and he or she might not be a Christian. But we can plunder the Egyptians, and we should not be afraid. My little daughter, Hannah, she's only three, but you know what she wants to be when she grows up? She wants to be an astronaut. We read a book about space, and she still hasn't given up on that. Now, she might be an astronaut one day, but she's going to need training, advanced degrees, probably advanced degrees that she won't be able necessarily get at a local Bible college. She's probably going to have to go onto secular universities and get higher education. But if that's what God has called her to, that's where she's going to need to get it. Friends, we can utilize these good resources of the world. And I think that is challenging for us as Christians, as parents. Let's not be afraid to utilize the resources of the world that God has placed before us for the advance of the gospel and for the good of our neighbor. I don't know who invented barbecue, but I really like barbecue. And I'm looking forward to enjoying a barbecue meal this afternoon with some brothers for the glory of God. But we can utilize culinary skills taught to us by non-Christians to invite non-Christians over for a meal or to bless other Christians. We acquire this knowledge from the common grace that God has in the world. So friends, let's not be afraid to utilize these secular resources. We see Paul did that, and I think that this is a good challenge for us. How can we be more wise and savvy for the advance of the gospel and the good of our neighbor? But at the same time, as Christians, we must be discerning as we utilize non-Christian systems and resources and books. If you want to be a student of philosophy and use philosophy to grow in knowledge, to know a lot of the philosophy professors are not going to be Christians, and they're going to embrace a non-Christian worldview. Perhaps let's go back to that analogy of wanting to get to the South Sudan, and you go to the dentist, and he's fixing your tooth, he's putting on a crown, he's pumped you with Novocaine, and you're chatting about different things. You're thanking God that you have a good dentist and the resources to go to the dentist. And in your conversation, he says, "You know, I'm a man of science. That's why I don't believe in God, because I'm a man of science." As a Christian, what do? Say, "You know, I was with you until you said that. I praise God that you know how to fix my tooth, but I can be a man of science and believe in God." Some of the best scientists were Christians. And then you go to your music teacher teaching you how to play guitar, and she's not a Christian, but you are so thankful that she's so good at teaching you. She teaches you how to play guitar, and you're singing a song and say, "Let's learn the song, All You Need Is Love," to learn how to play this chord chart. And she says, "You know, all you need is love." And at the end of your lesson, you're talking, and she says, "You know, all we need is love. We don't need to argue about religion. Nobody really knows who God is anyway. All you need is love." What do you do then? Well, if you're a discerning Christian, you say, "Yeah, I had you up until that point. Thank you for teaching me these chords. But I'm not going to go with you at this place on your worldview." We need to be discerning as Christians. So we can enjoy these things of the world, but Matthew 10:16, we must be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Parents, we have to train our kids how to enjoy the resources of the world, but to know there are unbelieving worldviews around us. So we can watch Star Wars with them, you know, and there's the light and the darkness. Say, "You know what? The Force, it's fun in this story, but we believe in God." I can enjoy the story. I can enjoy a book like Harry Potter. I love the friendship of the Harry and his friends and the good overcoming evil. But we also need to talk about the Christian worldview and how Christ came to defeat evil. We need to train our kids, and if we don't have kids, just be discerning individuals as we read the scriptures, as we watch movies, as we listen to secular music, as we go to secular institutions, our friends with unbelievers. We have to be discerning that we might not be duped. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." Colossians 2, we have to be discerning. So it says both and. utilize the resources of the world, but also be discerning. We need both. If we don't utilize the resources of the world, we're missing out on all the resources God's given to us by common grace. And we won't be as wise or faithful as we can be. We can't just go into our Christian enclave and just isolate ourselves. But actually, God has given us a beautiful world to enjoy and to use these resources. Learn how to be an engineer. Go build some bridges for the good of your neighbor. If you want to study science and be an astronaut, or learn German and go be a missionary in Japan, or not Japan, Germany. Probably need German in Japan too, but let's utilize these systems and be wise. Let's see how the chapter carries on here. So Paul has appealed to Caesar back in Acts 25. He's deceived to Rome. He's going to be headed. We're going to see this play out. How does the chapter continue on? Well, now we see Paul come before another leader, the king, King Agrippa and Bernice. Now, this is not the emperor, but this was a leader of the region of Palestine, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. What we see here, Paul shows us as the narrative continues here, Festus confers with King Agrippa and Bernice. King Agrippa comes to town with Bernice, and Agrippa explains the situation about Paul, saying that he's innocent. I didn't find anything wrong with him, but there's some matter, a religious matter. Paul says Jesus is alive, but the Jews say that he's dead, and I don't know how to explain his charges. I have to send him to Caesar, but actually, I don't even know what to say. So Agrippa and Bernice come and they meet with Festus here. And in verses 23 to 27, the stage is set for the next chapter. The king, Agrippa, comes with his sister Bernice. And they're in their royal garments. All the high officials are there. Festus is there. And in comes Paul. Probably has his shackles on his wrists, in his prison attire, looking very humble. And he comes and he sits down and he's going to give his defense. And that's what we'll see next week, is the defense. Paul's going to share. He's going to use this opportunity to do what? Share the gospel. He's going to testify of Jesus. And you know what was happening here is a fulfillment of Scripture. Look back in Acts 9 when Paul was converted. In Acts chapter 9, there's a statement that Christ makes about Paul. Acts 9:15, this is right after Paul was converted. It says this, Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for he," that's Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." Now, when Paul was first converted, probably could never have imagined, how is Paul going to speak before kings? How is that going to happen? And now, 16 chapters later, where's Paul before? He's before a king, King Agrippa. And he's going to speak the gospel, chapter 26. Amazing. Now, do you think Paul's Jewish opponents wanted Paul to preach the gospel to King Agrippa? No, they wanted Paul silenced. They wanted him gagged, silenced, and killed. They wanted him dead. But actually, God used it for evil. It reminds us of the story of Joseph. Do you remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? Joseph with his brothers. Remember his robe of many colors? What did his brothers think about his robe? They're a bit jealous, right? What did they do to him? Did they throw a party and celebrate his robe? Where did they throw him instead? Throw him into a well, like a pit. And they sold him to be a slave. And where did he go? Went to Egypt. And he was in jail for years. But after he was released, he had favor with the ruler of the jail and with the Pharaoh. And God revealed to Joseph that there was a famine coming in the land, and the Pharaoh needed to save up 7 years of supplies because there's 7 years of famine. The Pharaoh listened to Joseph, and actually saved the Egyptian people. And then Israel came, and they were also saved. God's people were saved through this provision, the secular provision. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph's brothers came to him, and they're worried for their life. And what does Joseph say in Genesis 50, verse 20? He says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." His brothers meant him to die or be sold off into slavery and forgotten. But God actually had a good purpose. He was going to save Israel and save Egypt. But Joseph couldn't have known that decades earlier. Because decades later that it happens, or at least 15 years later. You see, the same thing happens today. Things that are meant for evil, God will use for good to save his people. There's an example a few years ago. A Christian organization made a video showing about how the gospel changes lives. How there was a practicing homosexual became a Christian, and she abandoned her life of sexual sin to live a life that was pleasing to God in sexual purity. And there's an organization called Vice News. It shared the video mocking Christians to try to scoff and make fun of Christians. But you know what happened? That video actually had a very clear explanation of the gospel. And thousands more people heard the gospel because Vice News shared it. Isn't that amazing? God, they meant it for evil, but God used it for good. Guys, nothing can thwart God's good plans. Nothing can thwart God's good plans. And God often works through these secular means to bring about salvation of his people and for the good of his people. Now, as we end our time in this chapter, we can't help but think of Christ and all of these things. Paul says, "I'm willing to die if that's what it takes." But he didn't die here. He died later on. But Paul said, "I was innocent." But, you know, Jesus is the only one who was truly innocent. He never sinned. He lived a sinless life. And out of love for you and me, he went to the cross to die for our sins. There's a prophecy hundreds of years before Christ came in Isaiah 53:4. It says, "He will be pierced for our transgressions." In that time, there wasn't even the cross. There wasn't even that cross as a means of execution. But hundreds of years later, now the Romans are using this very brutal means of executing prisoners and enemies of the state, the cross. It was meant to inflict as much pain as possible on the prisoner. That's where we get the word excruciating. It comes from the word cross and punishment of the cross. But God had a plan to save his people, to pay for their sins through the love of Christ laying down his life for us. Acts 2:23-24 says that, you meant these things for evil. It's to paraphrase it. Look at Acts 22, our last passage. Remember back to Peter's sermon, Acts 2:23-24. Listen to this. We see this concept of individuals meant an act for evil, but God meant it for good. Acts 2:23-24. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God had a definite plan for Christ to die. But the soldiers didn't want the sins of the world to be paid for. God had a plan, though, through it. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God doesn't sin, but God uses the sinful acts of men to bring about salvation of his people and the good of his people. Praise God for Jesus, who willingly gave his life out of love for us, his people. He died on the cross for our sins. It was meant for evil by the soldiers and the Jewish opponents, but God meant it for good to save us. And if you believe in Christ, you too will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, for Christ dying for us on the cross. Lord, I thank you for the wisdom that you gave Paul, that he utilized the appeal to Caesar for his own protection. And it was your protection through the Roman legal system. God, I pray that you'd show us how to be more wise like Paul, how to utilize secular systems, teachings, individuals who are teaching and helping us in different ways for the good of the gospel, the advance of the gospel and the good of your people. Help us not to be afraid of utilizing these secular resources, but at the same time, God, make us wise. Help us not to embrace an unbelieving worldview or system. I pray, God, that you'd help us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And Lord, I pray for your help as we consider these truths in Acts 25. Lord, stir up a love for you and a fresh obedience to Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.